This is not what I... There we go. Did I mess it up? Yes, it did. I need the Brother Waite. F8. Okay, but I need my notes. Okay, I'll have to get my notes. Okay. So I'm going to start off with a verse from Luke chapter 8, verse 17. That seems appropriate to me, and this just kind of hit me this morning. The Bible says, "For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest." That means made clear. "Neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad." That should encourage us with the Dean Burgon Society. Everything's going to become clear one of these days. Everything's going to become unhid. It's coming out. And this is part of what I intend to do today. Really, this is not new information, most of it. This was exposed in the 1800s. But supposedly, it was refuted, but it actually was not. We have a little bit more information available today, though, about the Codex Sinaiticus. For a number of years, Bible scholars and pastors and other interested people have taught that the Codex Sinaiticus, along with the Codex Vaticanus, are the oldest and best Greek texts on the planet. And we've been told that they trace their roots back to the 3rd and the 4th century A.D. This is one of the texts, the Codex Sinaiticus, that almost all the new modern translations use and they claim is the best Greek text in existence. I believe that it originated, after studying this for the last year, in the 19th century, that's the 1800s, and that it was a purposed fraud intended to deceive the masses. And this was just from a few years from its being manufactured. So let's look at some of the evidences. You can figure out how to turn the pages. Okay. The Bible says, "Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good." For those that think this is a peripheral issue, consider that the Bible commands us to prove all things and to keep only the good or the true stuff. Page down. "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine," says 2 Timothy chapter 4. "But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from truth, and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things." That time that this verse refers to is now. It's today. The Scripture tells us to watch in all things. If we don't have the right Scripture, if we don't have the right Bible, how can we know the truth? How can we bank our lives? How can we know if we're saved? How can we know what we're supposed to do? "There shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, and even denying the Lord that brought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction." 2 Peter chapter 2. We see this today, don't we? We have false teachers. We have heresies today, including the promotion that of the idea that the original Bible text is unsettled and unknown. Some of these people even deny the Lord Himself. And He bought us with a price. He owns us. We should follow His commandments, and we should do everything He says, obey everything He says. Jude 1:3, you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. So not only are we to prove all things, we are also to fight for the truth. This is an important topic. And this is why this is an important topic, the subject that I've chosen. This is why I drove all the way to Georgia from Texas to present this. Because I believe that we should contend for the absolute truth upon which our faith is based. So let's get into Exhibit 1, the testimony of Constantine Simonides. Constantine Simonides was a paleographer who lived in the 19th century, that's the 1800s, who claimed to have copied the Codex Sinaiticus, although at that time it was not known by that name. And the story was that he was hired by a fellow to copy it as a gift to the Tsar Nicholas I of Russia in appreciation for his contributions to a certain monastery, Mount Athos in Greece, and in hopes of getting more contributions, more significant contributions, so that they could buy a printing press. And so he was hired by the head monk, Constantius. He wanted the book written out on vellum, old style. He was given the assurance that the copy was just a copy and that it wasn't going to be presented to the Tsar as an original or something that was written back in the 3rd or 4th centuries. The monk gave him a bound codex that was blank and blank pages that had been prepared perhaps a century or two before, don't really know when, but it wasn't that old. And in the 1800s, and he started working on this in November 1839, and he turned in his work when it was done a few years later. Mr. Simonides used several manuscripts on hand to compile the apocryphal book, Barnabas, which is in Codex Sinaiticus, and the result was a book that had chapters taken from several manuscripts, which are all different, to create a new version of Barnabas with four new chapters. Simonides then published his version of the Epistle of Barnabas in 1843. Remember that, 1843. This is a copy of the title page. Note this was a whole year before the first time that Tischendorf shows up and allegedly discovered the manuscript. And this is important because there was no other known manuscript like this of Barnabas in existence up to this point. The only other version of Barnabas like Simonides had is in Codex Sinaiticus, the book that he claims to have copied. They both have the same corrections in the margins that no other source on earth had. So if he didn't copy this apocryphal book, then how did he get his hands on it at Mount Athos in Greece? Could he have copied it from the supposedly ancient Codex Sinaiticus? No. He couldn't have because of reasons that we're going to look at here in just a minute. Simonides completed his work at the monastery at Mount Athos. On this map, you might be able to see on a peninsula off of Greece or in Greece, which is on the south side of the peninsula on the eastern side of Greece. After he completed his work, he and his uncle Benedict made notes for things that needed to be corrected on the parchment, and they sent it off to be checked over by at least one other editor. So the codex made its way to Mount Sinai, to the monastery there, and then it began to be tampered with at some point. A few years later, in 1852, Simonides visited the Mount Sinai Monastery, and he looked at the manuscript that he'd worked on so hard for several years. He called it Codex Simonides. He was surprised to see it in an altered appearance. His dedications to Tsar Nicholas I had been removed, and much of the codex appeared as if it had been artificially aged. Some of the pages were missing. The 43 that Tischendorf had taken a few years before were missing. He noted that it was easy to tell that it was his work because of certain notations on the pages, and that he and his uncle had made letter corrections and for references for certain passages and readings from the various manuscripts that he used to make his copy. He said that Constantine Tischendorf, the man who allegedly discovered the codex, seemed to have been horribly confused by all the notations that were in the margins and made up all sorts of ingenious explanations to account for them. In 1859, Tischendorf returned to St. Catherine's Monastery, and he took the bulk of the pages at that point. So first he takes 43 pages, he comes back in 1859, several years later, and he takes the most of the rest of the pages. All accounts from others up to that point said that it was very white in color. But sometime between 1859 and 1862, many of the pages became yellowed and darkened. Tischendorf described the entire manuscript as being yellowed in 1862, as if it had been that way all along. But it hadn't been all that way all along. So now let's look at the testimony of Constantine Tischendorf. Constantine Tischendorf testified that he found the Codex Sinaiticus in a wastebasket designated for burning in 1844. This is highly unlikely for several reasons. First off, parchment doesn't burn easily. Instead, it smokes. The codex was more likely in a bin of manuscripts to be examined or for Tischendorf to find. In other words, he was set up.
Tischendorf returned again to Mount Sinai in 1853 and then again in 1859 to get the rest of the codex. He supposedly borrowed the pages, but he never returned them. This is normally called theft. That testifies to his character. Tischendorf changed his story about several things over time because he kept getting embarrassed. And we'll see some of those examples as we go through this PowerPoint. Tischendorf was called a liar by Kalonikos, a Greek monk, who also claimed Tischendorf artificially aged the codex using lemon juice. Kalonikos was a monk who worked on an unknown project with Simonides at Mount Athos in 1842. Kalonikos also testified that he saw Simonides working on the codex in question in 1843. He went back and saw it at that time. Constantine Tischendorf said this at some point: "We have at last hit upon a better plan even than this, which is to set aside this Textus Receptus altogether and to construct a fresh text derived immediately from the most ancient and authoritative sources." So interestingly, Tischendorf testified as to his dislike for the Textus Receptus, and it was open about his desire to create a new text. Doesn't sound like a guy who believes in the supernatural preservation of the Bible, does it? He's a young man on a mission. He's in his 20s. And he is on a mission for fame and fortune. It's not clear who the "we" is there when it says "we have at last hit." But I have my suspicions that he was under Jesuit influence through this entire process. Tischendorf never adequately explained how he got the money required for for his travels. He traveled all over Europe. He stated in 1840 that he set out on a blind quest with nothing more than some unpaid bills. And then later he changed his story that said he had $50 when he started out. Well, in 1840, I've calculated this, $50 was about the equivalent of having $1,350 today. So he started out with $1,350 today, and he stayed at Comfort Inn, and he ran out of money pretty quick, right? Okay, so, but he shared that his expenses eventually exceeded $5,000 in 1840 money. That's equivalent of $135,000 in today's money. That's a lot of money for a 20-something-year-old to have that didn't inherit it. He traveled for over 5 years through several countries and somehow managed to pick up two large and supposedly valuable collections of ancient manuscripts along the way. Tischendorf was a nobody. He's just a young man looking for fame and fortune. And why would somebody trust him with supposedly valuable manuscripts and give him all this money unless there's some kind of diabolical agenda? Tischendorf's testimony is ripe with inconsistencies and question marks, and if one examines his writings over his life, it is easy to see that he did not always tell the truth. Another little testimony to this guy's character. Exhibit 3, locations of the Codex. In 2010, the Codex Sinaiticus became available for the first time for examination by the general public with the publication of Hendrickson's facsimile. You can buy a book, in other words. It's also now available online through the British Library at www.codexsinaiticus.com. The actual Codex is divided into four sections. Part of it is at the British Library. Part of it is at the Library of the University of Leipzig in Germany. Part of it is at the National Library in Russia in St. Petersburg. And part of it is in the what is known as the Holy Monastery of the God-Trodden Mount Sinai, which is St. Catherine's, popularly known as St. Catherine's. So at the British Library, they possess 347 leaves in two volumes. Some of these pages are in excellent shape, and others are significantly damaged. You can tell possibly maybe from this photo that it looks like somebody put something or poured something on it, a chemical or water, on the pages to cause it to wrinkle. Remember, this is animal skin. It's not papyrus. It's not modern paper. So its alteration would have been a process that was very deliberate. The Brits acquired this part of the Codex Sinaiticus from the Russians, which you heard Brother Dan say earlier that Tischendorf had donated to the Tsar. The Brits bought it from Russia for 100,000 pounds in 1933. I'd say that's very, very poorly spent money. So at the University of Leipzig, there are 43 leaves. This is the first 43 leaves that Tischendorf took. The University of Leipzig is in Germany. Three witnesses testified as to the snow-white appearance of these 43 leaves in the 1800s. And again in 1913, not so long ago. So how is it today that it appears yellowed, ugly, ragged, and in a very damaged state, and yet the leaves from the British Library don't look like this? It seems that somebody applied a cocktail of herb, some kind of herb-based mixture, to artificially age the pages after 1913. So there's some other players involved here that did this. The story gets more intriguing the more we look into it. This is not a path I'm going to go down today because I don't have time. It would just take too much time. These are the leaves that Tischendorf took from the monastery in 1844 and gave to the University of Leipzig to the gift to Frederick of Saxony. And he published these leaves in 1846. Some of the pages are white, some of them are darkened. I don't know if you're going to be able to see these pictures, but this is a picture that I pulled from the website, www.codexsinaiticus.com. This is a page from the Leipzig collection. It's the same page on the left and the right, same page. One is under raking light, standard lights on the left, raking lights on the right. So it shows how easy it is to manipulate a photograph by merely changing the light. Notice the overwritings. You may not be able to see that on some of the letters. They're overwritings. Some of them are darker than others. They wrote over the letters to make sure you could see them. Notice the blacked out section at the bottom left which was done using India ink, which was something that was not available in the 3rd or 4th centuries, but it was in wide use in the 1800s. It is suspected that this is a place where Constantine Simonides got blotted out, something that he wrote, a coded signature or something like that. And he says he wrote coded signatures or notations on several pages. So this is probably one of those. He also noted that you'll find this is a common occurrence throughout the manuscript. If you were to purchase a facsimile of the Codex Sinaiticus today through someplace like Amazon, it'd cost you around $900 for this big book that's supposed to be an exact replica of the Codex Sinaiticus. Amazingly, the pages in this facsimile have been cleaned up, and you will not see some of the things that I'm showing you today. But I'm told that every page in the facsimile codex looks aged and appears the same color. In other words, some of them are not white, like they actually still are in some cases. There's some of the leaves are in the National Library of Russia. There's 6 leaves there, and they look a bit yellowed or artificially aged mostly. They don't look like the pages in the British Library. And then here's an interesting site from the Library of Russia. That just naturally happened, right? No. It doesn't look so yellowed as it does a little bit, but this page has been deliberately torn. You can see that, to remove a specific passage. This is not the only example of this. There are many examples of tears and cutouts throughout the whole thing. This is the fourth location. Make sure I'm on the right page. At the St. Catharines in what is known as the Sinai Peninsula. In 1975, real recent, the monastery claimed that it had found some more previously unknown parts of the Codex. So they have 18 leaves or fragments that are said to be part of Codex Sinaiticus now at St. Catharines. And that's just all recent. Here's some pages from the Codex Sinaiticus in St. Catharines. This is the front and back of the same page. They don't want to pay. One side appears to be pretty severely damaged, and the other side is not quite so bad. And this is just one example of many. It appears to be a deliberate attempt by the Jesuits to deceive the world. More on that later. Exhibit 4, the Greek types are mixed together. Koine Greek and medieval Greek are from different eras. Koine, or common Greek, was the language used by Alexander the Great that conquered the world in the 4th century B.C. up to around 300 A.D. So this was during the time of Christ. That was the type of Greek used. Medieval Greek was a form of Greek that was used from the 14th centuries onwards. We find both types of Greek in the codex in question. This issue alone ought to just shut this down right here. I mean, that's all you need. This should be enough to convince anyone that there's a serious, serious problem with Codex Sinaiticus. In the Codex, there are some apocryphal books. This is a copy of the page from the Shepherd of Hermas that are bound in the same pages, it's the same age, the same vellum, the same ink as the rest of the Codex. One of these is this Greek text, the Shepherd of Hermas, which Constantine Tischendorf brought a Greek translation of the Shepherd of Hermas to light in 1855. It caused a great deal of excitement. Tischendorf himself recognized that it was a retranslation back into medieval Greek from a late medieval Latin translation. And this was something Tischendorf knew about. But what he neglected to consider was that it made a perfect case for it not being from the 3rd or 4th centuries. So once he figured that out, he had to backtrack to back up his story, that it was old. So he got embarrassed by that, and then he published an essay in Latin so that the common people couldn't read it. And he tried to explain it away, but he didn't explain it away, but he just said that he did. Read my thing in Latin, but you can't read it, right? And so he succeeded in blinding the modernists who wanted to believe that this was a true ancient manuscript from the 3rd or 4th centuries. And notice how clean the page looks from the Shepherd of Hermas, from the Apocrypha. It's sharp. The letters are sharp. It doesn't appear old at all. It does have some wrinkles, but that's about it. This is a page that the deceivers wanted to look good because they want us to accept the Apocrypha as Scripture when, in fact, it is not. Here's a real clincher here. One of the Apocryphal books is the codex, in the codex is Barnabas, the Epistle of Barnabas, not a scriptural book. The beginning of Barnabas is on the same page as the end of Revelation. Why is this relevant? The Greek in the modern is in the modern form of Greek in Barnabas. Greek in Revelation is Koine Greek. That's pretty clear on the same page. By the way, the apocryphal book Barnabas is where some people get the idea of baptismal regeneration, which is not scriptural. Side point there. So, Exhibit 5. Odd things about the text. It's one thing to have a text that has undergone normal aging and deterioration. It's quite another to see obvious alterations to the text that were brought about by men or men's hands. And this is a picture from the Russian library. Clearly, it's been cut with scissors or a knife. If this were a true ancient manuscript, no genuine Christian would ever treat Scripture this way, would they? Here's another cut piece from St. Catherine's Monastery. No reasonable person would ever believe that this page was accidentally torn through the middle of the way from side to side in this manner. How about this one? This is from the 1975 manuscript at St. Catherine's. Clearly somebody didn't want us to see something. How about this one from Germany? This is under raking light, so you can see the ripples. You can see somebody has tried to obliterate some notes there at the bottom left. Could this have been one of Simonides' notes or codes? And here's one that from the British Library that's been overwritten on nearly every letter with India ink, something that didn't exist in the 3rd or 4th centuries. This is from Isaiah chapter 1. Apparently the perpetrator didn't want us to miss something because their chemical sabotage was so effective that they had to re-letter these things. This is a page from the British Library from Isaiah chapter 5 and 6. It has a rectangular cutout that's real hard to see here. But why would somebody carefully cut out one letter? I can only think that it would be for a malicious purpose. I've never heard of a rectangular worm. These write-overs, cutouts, blottings, splotches, and general damage that you find throughout the codex are done in such a way that it is obvious it is not natural. The damage was done with intent. I'm not showing you everything today because I just don't have time. True believers would never have done such a thing to Scripture. Exhibit 6, deterioration of collagen and parchment. Vellum is in general parchment, which is animal skin. The animal skin is prepared from a pelt, which is wet, dehaired, limed under tension, stretched out, and then put on a wood frame. The skins are made almost entirely from collagen, which keeps its form after stretching when it's treated this way. There are also plant-based parchments, but that's not what Codex Sinaiticus is made of. These pages are made from animal skin. This is a picture of an animal skin manuscript from the 1800s, but it's been taken care of. Remember this one. Come back to this when we compare it to something to the codex. This is a parchment from the late 1200s, early 1300s. But it's been taken care of. This is a parchment from the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're protected and sealed up in clay jars in the caves at Qumran. Notice the difference in appearance. This was sealed up to keep it from the air and the weather for a long time. And this has been dated to sometime between 200 years before Christ up to 70 A.D. I have personally seen a bunch of these manuscripts in Dallas when there was a tour coming through Dallas at one time. And they in real life, they're much darker than this. So when you shine a light on it, you can see the letters, but when you're looking at it in person, it's very difficult to see the actual letters. So it's very, very dark. The lettering here is seeable because they put light on it. If you compare all these to the page, this is a page from Codex Sinaiticus. This is the Septuagint version of Matthew, by the way, or a page out of Matthew. Even the most uneducated can see that this page is the most similar to the page of from the 1800s parchment from Poland that I just showed you. The fact is that parchment is made from this animal skin, which is, as I said, collagen. Collagen is a protein, and it is what keeps us young looking. Notice how young Dr. Waite looks. But unfortunately, as you age, collagen starts losing its, it deteriorates very, very slowly, okay? But we don't produce as much of it as we age. So that's why we still have manuscripts that are 2,000 years old that are available for us to examine. But it's why also it is impossible to artificially age vellum. Exhibit 7, my last exhibit here, Roman Catholic and Jesuit influence. Before Constantine Tischendorf visited the St. Catherine's Monastery, he visited the Vatican. He visited a very, very, very wicked and diabolical pope named Gregory the 16th. This was a pope who beheaded an elderly man for criticizing him. He personally signed 110 death sentences during his 15-year term. That's a little over 7 a year. During his term, the Inquisition was in full operation in Rome. His counterpart, the head of the Jesuits, Jan Rothman, oversaw the Jesuits kicked out of country after country after country. In spite of that, they grew the number of Jesuits from 2,137 men to 5,209 men. One of their main missions, I'm talking about the Pope Gregory the 16th and Jan Rothman, one of their main missions was to discredit the Textus Receptus. So, in 1849, Garibaldi shows up and sacks Rome. He's a general with an army, and he had the dungeons of Rome open to see what Pope Gregory the 16th and the Jesuits had been doing to the people, and had it publicly proclaimed to expose them for their crimes. This is 1849. It's not that long ago. Because of the times had changed to some degree, they weren't burning people in the open anymore. But they were doing it, other things. So they found dead people who had been bricked up inside of walls alive and left to die. He found the remains of people that were cooked alive in ovens. And he found there were a lot of other atrocities which are too delicate to mention here today. The point is, the Pope was not a Christian, and he was not friendly to the people who would not conform to his policies. No Christian behaves like that. Then along comes young Constantine Tischendorf, a Lutheran looking for fame and fortune. And is it even remotely possible that Constantine Tischendorf could have gotten an audience with Pope Gregory the 16th that allowed him on the premises of the Vatican or had an audience with him? Yes, he did. It happens. It turned out. Tischendorf not only visited the Vatican, he had an audience with Pope Gregory the 16th, but he was also allowed to see and touch the Codex Vaticanus approximately 1 year before he found the Codex Sinaiticus. And was that a coincidence? I think it's very, very, very unlikely. This was about the same time that he met a certain Jesuit. This Jesuit's name was Cardinal Angelo Mai. What the Jesuits needed was a young, well, they didn't have to be young. They wanted a disinterested, non-Catholic, and a second witness to the Vaticanus that they'd already tried to push off on the world that didn't nobody bought into it, to prove the legitimacy of the Vaticanus. And they found this in Constantine Tischendorf and the Codex Sinaiticus. The catalyst for this whole operation was Cardinal Mai, a Jesuit. And he was busy working on his own version of the Codex Vaticanus, which he published in, well, he didn't publish it. They published it after he died in five volumes in 1857. And so the history of the Codex Vaticanus, I don't have time to get into that, so I'm not going to go there. But I think it is also fairly recent. I don't know how recent, probably no earlier than the 1400s, and it could be as late as the 1800s. But it had many discrepancies in it against the received text, thousands of them, that made a complete mockery of itself and of the Jesuits who tried to claim that it was the oldest and best, because it not only made a mockery of itself, it made a mockery of their own Catholic version of the Latin Vulgate, because it didn't agree with it either. And that was the so-called Bible that the Roman Catholics used for over 1,000 years. Besides all of this, the Vatican has a history that traces back to their roots of forging documents. A great many of these forgeries have been admitted to over the years by the Romanists themselves. For example, there was the Donation of Constantine document, which supposedly proved that the 4th century Emperor Constantine donated the Western Roman Empire with all its lands and all its powers to Pope Sylvester I. This document was used as a basis to wage war, to murder, to set up kingdoms, to spy, and to steal for nearly 600 years before it was exposed as a fraud by Lorenzo Valla in 1440. And there are all these other ones that they've admitted to, and then there are some that they have not admitted to, such as Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, and I believe Papyrus 75, also known as the Bodmer Papyrus, and probably many other documents. So we have today the testimony of Constantine Simonides, the testimony of Constantine Tischendorf, locations and conditions of the Codex spread out in four places, Koine and medieval Greek types mixed together in one volume, odd things about the text itself, deterioration of the collagen and parchment is slow, and Jesuit influence. If we examine each of these separately, we see that there's something funny. If we put them all together, the cumulative pieces of evidence seem to me to point that this is a fraud, even to the uneducated. Unfortunately, I can't share the entirety of the evidence that I have in the time allotted to me today, especially since I keep hearing some beeps. So I'm going to have to stop there. Some of my source material, in case you want to look into this, is codexsinaiticus.org /en. It's the website. The book, The Forging of Codex Sinaiticus by Dr. Bill Cooper, I've got back here on the table. The book by Dr. Cooper, The Authenticity of the New Testament, I didn't bring that with me. New Testament Fragments Among the Dead Sea Scrolls by Dr. Cooper mentions that some of the fragments from the Dead Sea Scrolls are Textus Receptus fragments before 70 AD. These books I've got available. I had them shipped over here from England. I'm selling them for $12. That's basically my cost, the cost I paid for them plus shipping from England. I'm not aware of any other source in the United States that sells this as a bound entity. You can get it on Kindle, though. And then lastly, I've got a few copies of my own book published back there on the tables. It's about the true age of the earth. And part of my book addresses this issue in a couple of chapters, and part of one of those chapters addresses this about Codex Sinaiticus. So that is the end of my presentation. Thank you very much. If you'll stand and turn to your Psalm 119, Gimel. Deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live and keep thy word. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me.